near to the heart of God, it was also near to the heart of the Apostle Paul as well. So much so, this is how Paul begins his first major section in this epistle to the Philippians. Now, in most ancient letters, the first element that came after the greeting was a wish for the reader's health. It would be kind of like what we say today, "I hope this letter finds you well. I trust that you and your family are in good health." But Paul begins this letter differently. He begins it with thanksgiving to God for his friends who are in Christ. And I want you to notice there is two sides to this prayer. Look at verse 3. Paul begins, "I thank my God." And then down in verse 9, "and this I pray." And what we're going to see is that Paul's prayer takes two forms. In verses 3 through 8, it takes the form of thanksgiving. In verses 9 through 11, it takes the form of request. And the key is that this is consistent in the writings of Paul. Thanksgiving usually is of first importance in the apostle's mind. In other words, it's a priority before he gets to his request. And we're going to see that here in the book of Philippians. So let me read this section of thanksgiving, verses 3 through 8. We're not going to make our way through the whole section this morning, but at least we could wrap our minds around it. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now we're going to begin this morning to examine this wonderful expression of Paul's thanksgiving to God. And in this expression of thanks, we're going to find a pattern for our own lives. This morning in verses 3 through 5, we're going to see four characteristics of prayer that is offered up to God as an expression of thanksgiving. Four characteristics. So, as we seek to pray in our own Christian lives, these verses kind of become a frame for us that we could fit our prayers, the portrait of our prayers, into this frame that Paul sets for us. So let's begin. The first characteristic of thanksgiving prayer is that Paul acknowledges God as the source of all thanksgiving. Look at verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." So acknowledging God as the source of every good thing lies behind all true thanksgiving. And the tense of the Greek verb here, thanks, is present, which means it's ongoing. Literally, Paul says, "I am continually thanking God every time I remember you." You see, for Paul, thanksgiving wasn't some annual celebration, but it was a consistent pattern of his life. So we ask the question, what lies behind true thanksgiving? I mean, what does it say about Paul that when he acknowledged something, recognized something good in his life, in this case the Philippian believers, immediately he was prompted to offer up thanksgiving to God? Well, what it tells us, first of all, is that Paul acknowledged God is the source of every good thing he enjoyed. And this is something, by the way, that only believers can truly and consistently do. Romans chapter 1 gives us the other side of the story. In Romans 1, Paul tells us why unbelievers do not consistently offer up thanksgiving to God. Now you remember the story of Romans chapter 1. Paul is explaining why man has fallen so low and why there is a coming impending storm of God's judgment that is just waiting to break out over humanity. You say, why would that be the case? Paul gives us two reasons why the storm of God's judgment is about to break on humanity. The first reason we might anticipate, the second might surprise us. Paul says, when they knew God, and they know Him through creation, and they know Him through an innate trigger that God has created in all men, when they knew there was a God, they refused to glorify Him as God. The first reason God's wrath is going to break out upon humanity is because they know there's a God, but they refuse to give Him the glory He rightly deserves. But there's a second reason you might not have anticipated. And that is, neither were they thankful. You see, unbelievers refuse to acknowledge God as the source for everything that they enjoy. Now listen, that doesn't mean that occasionally they don't offer thanksgiving as kind of throwing God a bone, trying to maybe keep Him on their good side. But they don't really continually express that God is the source of every good thing in their lives. I'm going to date myself here, but when I was a boy, I watched a movie named Shenandoah, 1965. I had to look it up online, obviously, to kind of get the words to the story. But Jimmy Stewart is a Virginia farmer during the Civil War, and he's a widower. And on his wife's deathbed, she made Stewart promise that he would raise the 7 children as, quote, good Christians. So the movie begins with the family sitting around the dinner table, and Jimmy Stewart is going to pray, and his 7 children are there, and he prays this prayer, Lord, we cleared the land. We plowed it, we sowed it, we harvested it. We cooked the harvest, it wouldn't be here and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done all of it ourselves. We have worked dog bone hard for every crumb and every morsel. But we thank you nonetheless for what we're about to eat. Amen. That kind of is a brilliant portrayal of unregenerate humanity. You see, unbelievers will at times, because their conscience is pinging, they will offer some sort of grudging expression of thanksgiving to God, but all the while, in their own hearts, they believe that everything good that they enjoy is a product of their intellect and their own efforts. Kind of reminds us of the Pharisee that Jesus taught about in Luke chapter 18. You remember he came before the temple and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, swindlers, adulterers, even like that tax gatherer over there. I fast twice a week. I give 10% of all that I own. And on he goes. You see, unbelievers, when they do express thanksgiving to God, they keep much of the credit for what they are thankful for themselves. Now, the truth of the matter is, we, all of us, are utterly indebted to God for every good thing in our lives. Paul gives that great line in Corinthians, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? James makes it clearest of all. We love James chapter 1 and verse 17. James says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, the Father who created the stars, in whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. And the stress of the verse there is on the two words, good and perfect. Good literally means that which is morally good, that which is pure, that which is useful, beneficial, and blessed. And the word perfect there means completeness or fullness. In other words, it is the individual who enjoys all of this goodness, all of their needs are being met, all of that is a gift from God's gracious hand to that individual. And listen to how the participle just sheds a beautiful light on that. James writes, and it's all coming down. The word coming down there is as we're standing under a fountain, and there is this constant stream of never-ending benefits that's showering us and soaking us with all of the goodness that God is providing for us. And you see, once we become aware of that, once we as Christians, once we acknowledge that everything good in life that we enjoy comes from God, it prompts us to have an attitude of gratitude, to express ourselves in thanksgiving to the source of all of the good things in our lives. By the way, and let me take a little rabbit trail here. It's always been interesting to me that verse on thanksgiving in James chapter 1 is actually set, and I want to be helpful to you here, it's actually set in a greater context of dealing with the temptations in our lives. And you would say, why is that? A verse on thanksgiving set in the middle of a context on temptation. Well, let me explain this to you biblically. What lies behind every sin that we commit? Now, the biblical answer is our lust. That's what James is talking about in verses 13 and 14 there. Now, the word lust, we've come always to associate with sexual lust, sensual lust. But you need to understand the Greek word is much broader than that. And if we could probably give a more accurate English translation to the Greek word there, it would be the word craving. So the idea is, what lies behind every sin that you and I commit is a craving for something we don't have. So every time you and I choose to sin, it flows out of a craving that resides in our unredeemed humanness that is expressing ourselves in a desire to have that which God hasn't given us. And we want it so bad, we're willing to sin to get it. So let me try to help you and ask a question. What is the opposite of craving in the Bible? What is the virtue, whatever it is we're craving that we're willing to sin to get, what is the virtue that we put in the place of our sinful cravings? The biblical answer is gratitude. It's cultivating a grateful heart. When I counsel men who are struggling with lusting, sensually, pornography, all of that, I instruct them that when you are tempted to lust after another woman, when you're tempted to think, immediately you need to begin to thank God for the wife that He's given you. Let me show you this. Turn back just two pages, or one in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is everywhere in the Bible, but let me just show you here. Now, here he's talking about sexual sin, but the principle is across the board. Verse 3, immorality, impurity. He uses the word greed there, but it's coveting, it's lusting. It must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now he goes a step further. And he says, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Stay away from the late night talk shows too, because that's how they talk. None of it is fitting for a Christian. Well, what do I do if I begin to crave? Look at the answer, but rather the giving of thanks. Craving, the antidote for sinful craving of any kind, is expressions of gratitude, in this case for the joys of married love, but in all cases for all of the things God has given us. In other words, instead of sinfully craving what God hasn't given you, become grateful for all that God has given you. You would say this, a truly grateful heart takes the hook out of temptation. And not merely sexual temptation, but every temptation. You could turn back to Philippians, by the way. So if you want to be a thankful Christian, the place to start is acknowledging in your heart that without any exception, every good thing that you and I enjoy in this life comes to us from God, has been showered upon us from His gracious hand. So acknowledge God as the source. Now, as we move to our second point, I want to kind of walk you through a difficult interpretation here in verse 4, so we might understand it better. So let me get a little bit Greeky with you here. Verse 3, I thank my God, this is simple, in all my remembrance of you. Now watch verse 4, I'm going to change the wording. Here it is literally, always in every prayer of mine for you all with joy, the prayer making or the prayer offering. Now listen, everybody admits that in the Greek language, it's kind of difficult to put together what actually modifies what. But I'm going to give you what I think is the best scholarly understanding. I stand with a bunch of scholars here of putting together verse 4 and connecting it to verse 5. So let me kind of give this to you. So verse 3, I thank my God. Verse 4, always in my every prayer for you all, offering prayer with joy, verse 5, in view of your participation of the gospel. So what you have to do is take that phrase, offering prayer with joy, in your New American Standard, if that's what you're using, and attach it to the beginning of verse 5, offering prayer with joy in view of your participation with me in the gospel. So with that in mind, it brings us to our second characteristic of thanksgiving. So not only do we acknowledge God as the source, but number two, we must cultivate a pattern of gratitude in our lives. Cultivate gratitude as a habit. That's the next phrase we come to in verse 4. Always in my every prayer. Always in my every prayer. Now, Paul uses the present tense here, meaning I am continually thanking, but then he doubles down on it to show us it must be a habit by adding the word always. Now listen, you have to understand that always doesn't mean every moment, okay? Sometimes you have to sleep. It's impossible. That's why he adds a little phrase there in verse 4, in my every prayer. What he means is during my regular times of prayer, when you come to my mind, I always stop and I thank God specifically for you. Here's the point. It's not enough, beloved, for us as Christians to feel thankful. I mean, if I asked you right now, how many of you would say, right now, I am thankful to God. But it's more than that. That gratitude must express itself in prayers of thanksgiving to God. And what Paul is meaning here is that expressing thanks to God is a regular pattern of his life. It has become habitual. Thanksgiving is always part of his prayers. And by the way, you look through our Bible in church history and you'll find that it's always part of the prayers of all godly men and all godly women. And if we had another message on this, I would just take you throughout the Old Testament and read you quote after quote from church history where godly people expressed their thanksgiving to God. We could certainly start with the Apostle Paul. Get this, 46 times this word of thanksgiving is used in his 13 epistles. Paul was a thankful Christian. He had a thankful heart. You go back to the Old Testament. You see it among great saints from beginning to end. Certainly David over and over again in the Psalms. The great story, one of the great stories is Daniel chapter 6. You remember Daniel would go to his rooftop in Babylon and he would look 1,000 miles west over the Arabian desert to Jerusalem and he would open the lattice and he would get on his knees and he would pray 3 times a day, and Daniel's opponents decided to use it against him, so they manipulate the king into signing a law that anyone who prays to any other god but the king for 30 days must be executed in the lion's den. We read in Daniel 6:10, Daniel knew the law was signed. He decided he's not going to pray anymore. No, he entered his house, he went to his roof chamber, he opened his windows towards Jerusalem, he kneeled on his knees as he had been doing 3 times a day, and he prayed and he gave thanks to God as he had been doing. It was his custom. Daniel was a busy man by the day. You know, he was about 80s. He was in his 80s when that's happening in Daniel 6. But at that time, he's the prime minister of Babylon. And yet he takes three times a day to stop and thank God. And you, all the Old Testament saints, let me sum up all the Old Testament saints in Psalm 100. When they would come to the tabernacle or the temple worship God, they entered with thanksgiving. It was already in their hearts. You want a better example? How about Christ, the perfect man? You read the Gospels, see how often Jesus expresses thanksgiving to the Father. The night before his crucifixion in Matthew 26, he expresses thanks for the bread and the cup. John chapter 6, when he's going to feed the 25 or so thousand, he expresses thanks for the fish and the loaves. John chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He thanks the Father that he could do so. Jesus thanked the Father. It was an expression of his life and of his heart. And let me tell you this, and let me show you this. Turn over to Revelation 11. You could keep your fingers here. Obviously, we'll come back. But look at Revelation 11. Here's what I want to show you here. One day, this is going to be the preoccupation of your life. Now, the time frame here, you could come back on Thursday nights. We're doing eschatology, the last things. But the time frame here is the tribulation. The Lord is bringing his wrath upon the earth. We, the church, are in heaven now. Revelation 11, verse 16. And the 24 elders, representative of the church over 2,000 years, maybe more at that time, they're sitting on their seats, their thrones before God. They fall on their faces. They worship God. How do they worship God? Here's how: we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who has taken your great power and has begun to reign. Beloved, throughout eternity, we will express our praise to God. And one of the forms that praise will take is thanksgiving to God. It will be part of our preoccupation for all of eternity. It should be our habit in life now. Turn back to Philippians. Go to chapter 4. You say, now, you know, why should I do it? I realize I'll do it again. And I'll do it in the future. I realize Paul did it, but why should I do it? Well, Paul's example is not enough. How about that we are commanded to do it? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Here's the command. Let your request with thanksgiving be made known unto God. Paul says it's commanded. It's commanded. And by the way, this isn't the only place. This is a theme of Paul's writings. Colossians 2, 7. Paul writes, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And then he says, we're to do this. We are to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which you have indeed have been called into one body, and be continually thankful. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, which is pretty much everything, do it giving thanks to him, to God the Father, through Christ to God the Father. Probably the most well-known of all these references is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. You remember, Paul gives these kind of bullet commands in verses 16 through 18. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's one sermon. And then he says, pray without ceasing. That's another sermon. Then he says, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God concerning you. Listen, Christians spend years looking for the will of God. I wish I just knew the will of God. You know, let me go and flip over a card and maybe I'll get God's will. You want to know the will of God? Be in the habit of giving thanksgiving to God. That's the will of God. He kind of sums everything up, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that might be. He's building the entire book of Hebrews to a crescendo that Christ is everything. And in Hebrews 13:15, the writer says this: through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Should we go back and offer up sacrifices of animals? No, we're in the new covenant. Sacrifices of praise to God. What do you mean of sacrifices? How does that manifest itself? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. It's to be the preoccupation of our lives. We ought not to go too far through our days without thanking God for the good he's given us in our lives. By the way, did you notice in so many of those verses I gave you and so many more, that keeps popping in the phrase, in everything. In other words, the good, the bad, and the ugly. How can we do that? You see, to thank God for that which doesn't seem good to us. To thank God when we don't understand why this has come into our life. There's only one reason we can do that, and that is faith in God. We have complete confidence in our God. Confidence, number one, that he is sovereign, he is in control of every event in our lives, and he orchestrates those events and allows them. And confidence, number two, in his utter goodness, that nothing comes into our lives that God doesn't want to use for good. So when something comes into my life and I wouldn't have chosen it and it's unexpected and I don't understand it and I don't know why God's allowing it, I could still give him thanks because I know he is in utter control. I am in his providence and he is using it for my good. Think about Paul. Paul writes this letter. We're going to see he is thankful in this letter. But he does not write it from the Marriott. He writes it in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. And yet his heart is overflowing with thanksgiving. Almost every commentator I read a few weeks back when I was studying this said this: you can measure your spirituality by how much time you devote in your prayers to thanksgiving. Listen, think about all the things you want that you focus your request on, right? How many those are? Think about all the things God's given you. You think this side's a little bit heavier than this side? That's where the focus of our prayers ought to be. Maybe let me give you the highest reason why we ought to have an attitude of gratitude that manifests itself in thankful prayer, and that is God is glorified when we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading, the gospel of God's grace which is spreading to more and more sinners who are being saved, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul says that one of the reasons, in that context, the reason that God is spreading his grace throughout sinful humanity and saving sinners is so that they would give thanksgiving to God so that he will be glorified, which is the highest purpose of anything in the universe. That's what thanksgiving does. It gives God the glory. Beloved, may thanksgiving a constant practice of your life. Cultivate gratitude as a habit. All right, third principle, third characteristic of thanksgiving. I love this one. We should focus on people as the primary objects of our thanksgiving. Now, when I first started thinking about this 6 months ago, it was so obvious to me. And yet I thought to myself, how often I miss this. How often I miss this. Establish people as the primary object of our thanksgiving. Notice the expression back in chapter 1, verse 4, for you all. For you all. I thank God for you all. You read Paul's epistles, he does, but he rarely thanks God for things. And it's not that he's not grateful for things. Obviously he is, because God gives all things that are good. But he simply sees people as a much greater blessing in his life. Therefore, he focuses his thanksgiving on people. Gordon Fee, in his excellent commentary on Philippians, said this: Paul's thanksgivings are for people, those special gifts which God has providentially brought in his life, who, despite whatever frustration or grief they may cause him, are invariably a source of great joy and thanksgiving. Here I would say, watch this, is the beginning point for understanding the nature of Paul's spirituality. Do you want to understand the nature of Paul's spirituality? See that he focuses on the gratitude to God for the people that God has given that are such a blessing in his life. You see, Paul is telling the Philippians that whenever he prays, he remembers them. And whenever he remembers them, he thanks God for them without exception. Now, you remember last week we were doing some intro and I gave you some words like joy and kind of like unity, and it kind of sets the theme for the letter. There was, for time's sake, there was a word I didn't give you. It's the word all. You find the word all everywhere in this letter. In fact, it's so much so that you almost feel like Paul has a little quirk or a little tick. He keeps putting you like a southerner. Well, you all, he ends every sentence, you all. I think there's a reason Paul uses that term all. You remember there's division that's beginning to grow in the Philippian church? And you've got this group here, and you've got this group, and you've got this lady, and she's not talking to this lady. And we're going to see this as we go through the book. I think Paul consistently uses the word all as a subtle rebuke to those who are causing division. And in a sense, it's like he's saying this, listen, I am not thanking God just for this group in the church. I thank God for all of you. I thank God even for both of you ladies who sit on opposite sides of the auditorium who are at odds with each other. I thank God for everyone in your congregation. He's reassuring those who maybe thought he wasn't thanking God for their opponents that he is. And reassuring the others who were thinking he was thanking God for their opponents and not themselves. I thank God for you all. I love all of you, Paul says. Without exception, I am grateful for you. There's an interesting verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul, in the church context, urges that thanks be offered to God for all of your friends, for all men. We're to thank God for all those people he brings into our lives. Paul is now especially, in 8 of his 12 letters, he makes this specific. He is thankful for all people, but especially thankful for believers. In 8 of his 12 letters, he specifically thanks God for believers. And listen, let me say this too. It's not because all of these people were so wonderful and so perfect. Paul even thanked God for the Corinthians. And if you know his relationship to them, they brought him incredible pain in his life. But he was thankful for them. It's because Paul understood that the people in his life were providentially brought to him by a sovereign God. They were God's gift to him. And even though they may cause him grief, even though they may bring irritation, he chose to focus on the grace of God and what God was doing in their lives, and he was grateful for that. What a great perspective for us. So, do you choose to focus on the problems in the life of the people around you? Their shortcomings, their failings, their quirks, their idiosyncrasies. Oh, there he goes again. Or do you choose instead to focus on the grace that God has and is showing them? Listen, beloved, there's only one thing that you're going to be able to thank God for that's eternal, and that's not your car. And I hate to break it to you, it's not your cat either. But it's the people around you. Do you want to invest your prayers in eternity? Invest your prayers in the lives of people? I mean, when's the last time that we have stopped each one of us and simply thank God for our mates, our parents, our children, our extended family, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you value people? If you do, you will thank God for them. Let me urge you to do something else also, all right? I've done a ton of funerals in my life. So many. And I think there's one commonality that has been in every single funeral I've done, bar none, throughout all of my life. And that is how many kind things are said about the person who has died at the funeral that were never said to them while they were still alive. decide to give your eulogies while you could still tell them to the people who are with you. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's grateful for the people God had brought around him. He is thanking God for them, and he is telling them that he's doing that. All right, three great characteristics of thankful prayer. Acknowledge God as the source. Cultivate gratitude as a habit. Number three, focus specifically on the people, the Christians God has placed in your life. Let me give you one more here to kind of be a bridge for next week. Number four, keep the gospel as a priority. I'll show you how this fits together. Verse four, always offering prayer with joy, and may every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day unto now. So Paul offers his prayer for them with joy. They fill his heart with joy. Now why? I'm guessing there is a number of reasons. And we could pull from other portions of Scripture those reasons. But in this context, there is one specific reason, and I want to focus on it. Paul says in verse 5, in view of. That translates in the Greek, for this reason. I thank God in every prayer of mine for you all, for this reason. He's going to give the basis for his thanksgiving. I thank God in view of or because of your participation, literally your fellowship, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The word translated fellowship, even if you don't know Greek, you may know this word. It's so commonly used from pulpits. It's the Greek word koinonia. Usually in the Bible, it's translated in our English fellowship. And we understand fellowship. After the service, so many of us are going to go downstairs and we're going to eat a fellowship meal. And you get together with people over your home, hospitality, and you enjoy fellowship. And you go to Panera and you get a cup of coffee or a bite, you enjoy fellowship. Some guys get together to watch a game and they have fellowship. And it's okay to use the word that way, and we understand it that way. And we'll continue to use it that way. But that is not the understanding of the word, not only way back in first century Greek, but even early English language as well. Originally, both in the Greek and in the language, this word koinonia, translated fellowship in the English, it meant something entirely different than what we tend to attribute it to. It had the idea of being in a fellowship. It referred to a group of people who shared something. They participated in something. They were partners in a cause that was greater than any one of them and would outlast all of them. They were fellowship in a cause. I think the best modern day illustration I came across was James Boyce tells a story in his commentary. You may be familiar with this. I think I was some back in my school days. But universities in America run a little bit different than universities in England. In America, you have Harvard University and you have several departments. Over in England, they have a university, but within the university are several separate colleges that all come under the umbrella of the university. Each college bears the weight of running itself, its own responsibility. It sets its own admission standards. It sets its own curriculum, how it's going to do school, everything. And you could walk around Oxford today, and every once in a while, there'd be a few professors here and a few professors there, and they would be talking, and we might say, modern day English, they're enjoying fellowship. But in actuality, what they're doing is they are huddling together, and then at times they're having official meetings, and they are doing business, and they are identified as fellows, that's their title, because they are in fellowship or partnership in this college that they are responsible for to make sure it advances as it is supposed to advance. So they are fellows in a fellowship for a cause that's bigger than them and will outlast them. That's the idea. That's why, by the way, if you have the King James, maybe ESV, I didn't check, maybe this word in your translation is translated partnership. That's how the biblical word is used. So the Philippians, think about the Philippian church. We went through this a couple weeks ago. They really didn't have a lot in common, these people. I mean, think about the first three members. You had a woman from another continent who was a businesswoman, a seller of purple. You had a lady who was demon-possessed who went around telling the future. And you had a hardened ex-Roman soldier who ran the local jail. Not a lot in common at the Christmas social fellowships. By the world standards, they didn't seem to fit. But Paul says they are fellows. They are fellows in the fellowship of the gospel. They had a partnership. They were united, not at a social level, but they were united by their commitment to Christ and his gospel. I would say the same thing is true for us here at West Hills. We've got all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds going in all kinds of different directions, all kinds of different places economically, socially, individually, all kinds of different interests. And yet we have a partnership. We individually are fellows in a greater fellowship, a partnership with the gospel of Jesus Christ, a cause greater than us and one that will outlast us. Notice in verse 5, Paul reminds the Philippians of that. He says, you have been partners with me in the gospel from the first day, that is the day Paul first arrived in Philippi, started the church, until this day when he writes the letter about 10 years later. Paul says, you have been partners with me for 10 years in the fellowship of the gospel. Which begs the question, by the way, how? How do these people participate? I mean, how were they partners together with Paul in the gospel? And how are we partners together in the gospel? How can we fulfill our responsibility of our fellowship? We find four ways in the book of Philippians that they were partners in this fellowship. Let me give them to you. Number one, I mean, obviously they were partners in the gospel because they believed the gospel. You can't be a fellowship in the fellowship of the, you can't be a fellow in the fellowship of the gospel unless you recognize that you're a sinner, you repent and turn from your sin and commit your life by faith to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. You must be part of the fellowship of the gospel to be a fellow in partnership, obviously. Number two, these Philippian believers expressed their fellowship of the gospel by not only being in the gospel, saved, but they shared the gospel with others. Let me show you. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. The end of verse 27, he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What that means, they're going out and preaching the gospel. They're going out and sharing the gospel. How do we know that? Well, look at the end result, verse 28. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. You have opponents. You must be sharing the gospel because you have opponents. You've offended people. Who do you say I can't worship Apollos? Who do you say that I can't go to that Greek temple, that I'm a sinner? That Jesus is the only God? So their fellowship in the gospel meant they believed the gospel. Number two, they shared the gospel. Number three, they participated in the gospel by financially supporting Paul as a missionary. You're going to see that. We're not going to go there in chapter 4. You remember in chapter 4, Paul's going to thank them for several gifts over the years that they sent again and again to support his missionary endeavors. And then a fourth way that the Philippians were fellows in the gospel, not only they believe it, not only they share the gospel, not only they support Paul as a missionary, but they prayed for Paul. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. They prayed for Paul in the ministry of the gospel. They prayed for him as a missionary. So, if you are a Christian, then God says you are a fellow partner in the gospel with the rest of us. The application is start pulling your weight. Start doing your part. I want to start. What do I do? You start by sharing the gospel with those around you. Inviting them to church. Inviting them to hear the word. Sitting down with an open Bible and sharing your testimony. Taking them through relevant passages. And then you take your hard-earned dollars and you support the mission of this church and the mission of our missionaries. You give generously, sacrificially. And then you pray for those who preach the gospel. You pray for your elders. You pray for our missionaries. You pray for those you know who are evangelizing at the moment. That's your part in the fellowship. That's how we participate in the fellowship. So do you want to be a thankful Christian? Number one, acknowledge God as the source of every good thing in your life. Number two, begin today by cultivating an attitude of gratitude that throughout the day you're thanking God, especially for the people he's placed in your life. Establish them as the grounds for thanksgiving. And keep the gospel as your priority in everything. Let's pray, beloved.